I'm going to read Exodus chapter 11, verse 1 to chapter 12, verse 42. And the start of the reading can be found on page 68 of the Church Bibles. Now, the Lord said to Moses, I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt. After that, he will let you go from here. And when he does, he will drive you out completely. Tell the people that men and women alike are to ask their neighbors for articles of silver and gold. The Lord made the Egyptians favorably disposed towards the people, and Moses himself was highly regarded in Egypt by Pharaoh's officials and by the people. So Moses said, "This is what the Lord says. About midnight, I will go throughout Egypt. Every firstborn son in Egypt will die, from the firstborn son of Pharaoh, who sits on the throne, to the firstborn son of the slave girl, who is at her handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle as well. There will be loud wailing throughout Egypt, worse than there has ever been or ever will be again. But among the Israelites, not a dog will bark at any man or animal. Then you will know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. All these officials of yours will come to me, bowing down before me and saying, 'Go, you and all the people who follow you.' After that, I will leave." Then Moses, hot with anger, left Pharaoh. The Lord had said to Moses, "Pharaoh will refuse to listen to you so that my wonders may be multiplied in Egypt." Moses and Aaron performed all these wonders before Pharaoh, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let the Israelites go out of his country. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in Egypt, "This month is to be for you the first month of your year. Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household. If any household is too small for a whole lamb, they must share one with their nearest neighbor, having taken into account the number of people there are. You are to determine the amount of lamb needed in accordance with what each person will eat. The animals you choose must be year-old males without defect, and you may take them from the sheep or the goats. Take care of them until the 14th day of the month, when all the people of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight. Then they are to take some of the blood and put it on the sides and tops of the door frames of the houses where they eat the lambs. That same night, they are to eat the meat roasted over the fire, along with bitter herbs and bread made without yeast. Do not eat the meat raw or cooked in water, but roasted over the fire. Head, legs, and inner parts. Do not leave any of it till morning. If some is left till morning, you must burn it. This is how you are to eat it, with your cloak tucked into your belt, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hands. Eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. On that same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn, both men and animals. And I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. This is a day you are to commemorate for the generations to come. You shall celebrate it as a festival to the Lord, a lasting ordinance. For 7 days, you are to eat bread made without yeast. On the first day, remove the yeast from your houses. For whoever eats anything with yeast in it from the first day until the seventh must be cut off from Israel. On the first day, hold a sacred assembly and another one on the seventh day. Do not work at all on these days, except to prepare food for everyone to eat. That is all you may do. Celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread, because it was on this very day that I brought your divisions out of Egypt. Celebrate this day as a lasting ordinance for the generations to come. In the first month, you are to eat bread made without yeast, from the evening of the 14th day until the evening of the 21st day. For 7 days, no yeast is to be found in your houses, and whoever eats anything with yeast in it must be cut off from the community of Israel, whether he is an alien or native born. Eat nothing made with yeast. Wherever you live, you must eat unleavened bread. Then Moses summoned all the elders of Israel and said to them, "Go at once and select the animals for your families and slaughter the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop, dip it into the blood in the basin, and put some of the blood on the top and on both sides of the door frame. Not one of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning. When the Lord goes through the land to strike down the Egyptians, he will see the blood on the top and sides of the door frame and will pass over that doorway, and he will not permit the destroyer to enter your houses and strike you down. Obey these instructions as a lasting ordinance for you and your descendants. When you enter the land that the Lord will give you, as he promised, observe this ceremony. And when your children ask you, 'What does this ceremony mean to you?' then tell them, 'It is the Passover sacrifice to the Lord, who passed over the houses of the Israelites in Egypt and spared our homes when he struck down the Egyptians.'" Then the people bowed down and worshipped. The Israelites did just what the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on the throne to the firstborn of the prisoner who was in the dungeon, and the firstborn of all the livestock as well. Pharaoh and all his officials and all the Egyptians got up during the night, and there was loud wailing in Egypt, for there was not a house without someone dead. During the night, Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, "Up, leave my people, you and the Israelites. Go, worship the Lord as you have requested. Take your flocks and herds, as you have said, and go. And also bless me." The Egyptians urged the people to hurry and leave the country, "For otherwise," they said, "we will all die." So the people took their dough before the yeast was added and carried it on their shoulders in kneading troughs, wrapped in clothing. The Israelites did as Moses instructed and asked the Egyptians for articles of silver and gold and for clothing. The Lord had made the Egyptians favorably disposed towards the people, and they gave them what they asked for, so they plundered the Egyptians. The Israelites journeyed from Ramesses to Succoth. There were about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children. Many other people went up with them, as well as large droves of livestock, both flocks and herds. With the dough they had brought from Egypt, they baked cakes of unleavened bread. The dough was without yeast because they had been driven out of Egypt and did not have time to prepare food for themselves. Now the length of time the Israelite people lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of the 430 years, to the very day, all the Lord's divisions left Egypt. Because the Lord kept vigil that night to bring them out of Egypt, on this night, all the Israelites are to keep vigil to honor the Lord for the generations to come.
What a mammoth reading, Andre. Well done. Thank you. That's hugely helpful. Hello, everyone. A belated happy Easter if you weren't around. Good Friday and Easter Day. Nice to see you. Hope you've had a good holiday. Is this the start of term? I mean, for some of you, it is tomorrow, I guess. Perhaps next Sunday is the start of term. But look, we're spending a few weeks finishing off Exodus to bring us up to speed with where the life groups have got to, and then we'll start looking at the letter to James. Sorry, not to James, from James, in a couple of weeks' time. But we're in this terrific passage this afternoon. We'll look at that, and then a couple more weeks in Exodus, and then we'll move on. But look, why don't I pray? Let me pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you speak to us in your word. They're not just, it's not just ink on a page. It's not just a story that someone made up. These are your words to us. You're addressing us as your people. And in particular, in this part of your word, we're looking at something which is critically important for us as believers and unbelievers alike. Help us, we pray, to understand what this is, what this means, and what we're to do in response, and enable us to do it, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. If you had to choose one day to remember for the rest of your life, what would it be? Just one day. Or let me put it this way, what's the most significant day that you want to remember for the rest of your life? Christmas? Easter? Your birthday? I mean, that shouldn't be too difficult. Your wedding anniversary, for those of you that are married. It's unexpectedly tricky to remember that, isn't it? Is that just me? Just me. What is the one day that you mustn't forget? Is it the date of your tax submission? Is it your wife's birthday? Is it your wedding anniversary? Those things, they are tricky to remember, those things, aren't they? By the end of our time together this afternoon, I'm hoping that we'll all agree on a single day that we will never want to forget. And to help people like me never forget it, we will all commit to remembering it and celebrating it for as long as we're together as a church. Our passage today runs from chapter 11, verse 1, all the way to chapter 13, verse 16. We spared Andre having to read all of that, but we got the lion's chunk. But because the reason I say that is because, do you see what happens in chapter 13, verse 17? When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them on the road through the Philistine country, for that was shorter. And we begin to discover the next episode, which is about the delivered people of God traveling through the Red Sea. So this afternoon, we're still in Egypt, or at least God's people were about 3,500 years ago. Now, by this point in the narrative, if you can cast your minds back, they've seen God inflict 9 plagues on Pharaoh and on his people. 9 opportunities for Pharaoh and his people to admit defeat, to bow the knee to the God of Israel, and to let God's people go. 9 occasions on which Pharaoh has been intransigent and said no. We've had a triple cycle of 3 plagues with a very deliberate pattern to them. And now we're at the 10th. And this one stands alone. It is the culmination of all the plagues. If you like, it is hashtag peak plague. It doesn't get any worse than this, at least in the book of Exodus. And it becomes obvious that this plague is very different because of the way in which it operates. See, the usual pattern goes something like this. God says what's going to happen in the plagues, and then it happens. But that's not the way that this plague operates. In this one, God describes what's going to happen in chapter 11, verses 1 to 10. And then it doesn't, or at least not immediately. We have to wait until chapter 12, verse 29, before we get to see God do exactly what he said he would do. So verse 29 of chapter 12, at midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in Egypt. At that point, he's doing what he said he would do. But there's a whole chunk load of stuff that comes in the middle. Now, the description of the forthcoming plague in verses 1 to 10 of chapter 11 is par for the course. Moses warns Pharaoh of the imminent death of the firstborn sons. And we as readers are warned of what will be a horrific night of intolerable suffering. I mean, it is worth pausing just for a moment, isn't it? And imagining if this was your family and you ignore God's instructions, who's left at breakfast? I'm gone, my dad's gone, and our eldest is gone. Can you imagine the grief? But in having sort of been warned in 11 verses 1 to 10 of what is going to happen, we could pretty much pick up the story at 12:29 when God actually begins to do what was predicted. What we see there is, for example, the plague is predicted to come at midnight, and that's exactly what happens. It is predicted to be weeping throughout the land, as you might imagine, and that is exactly what happens. Pharaoh's officials expel Israel from the land. That's what we're told will happen, and that's exactly what happens. And as they leave, the Israelites plunder the Egyptians. That's what we're told will happen, and that's what happens. But then there's this material in the middle. And the flow of the narrative, and in fact the flow of events, is interrupted by chapter 12, verses 1 to 28. And as you might expect, there's good reason for that. Now the outer portion, if you like, the chapter 11, later chapter 12 stuff, describes how God rescues his people through judgment. The inner portion describes how God rescues people from judgment. And so our passage in its entirety is really a story of two rescues, through judgment and from judgment, and both of them are God's work. Now, we've been expecting the first of those rescues, if we've been paying careful attention, since chapter 4, verses 21 to 23, because there, the Lord said to Moses, "When you return to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders I've given you the power to do, but I'm going to harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then say to Pharaoh, this is what the Lord says. Israel, well, that's my firstborn son. And I told you, let my son go so that he may worship me. But you refuse to let him go, so I'm going to kill your firstborn son." Now, if we've been reading Exodus with compassion and sensitivity, we have been desperate for God to deliver his people from under the tyranny of Pharaoh. And that is what he does here through the plague of the firstborn. This is God rescuing his people through judgment, a judgment which falls on principally their enemies. God judges Pharaoh and the nation of Egypt, and the experience of judgment is so horrific that they just dispatch Israel from the land. Off you go. There's the door. Leave. And they won't even let them leave empty-handed. They pay them to go. Israel, though, is rescued through God's judgment on Egypt. But the way in which the narrative functions, and this is typical of a lot of Hebrew writing, is the focus is actually meant to be on the inner section. So it's not on the outer bit, it's on the bit that's a little bit that comes in the middle. And so we're going to concentrate our efforts there. Now these words, chapter 12, 1 to 28, have to do with this thing called the Passover. It's a word that first appears in Exodus chapter 12, verse 11. And it has to do with a lamb, some blood, and a supper. Now, in the New Testament, that part of the Bible written after Jesus, the Apostle Paul understands that this concept of the Passover is filled fully in Jesus and in his work on the cross. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, he says these words, "For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." Now look, we'll come back to that. But all I'm saying at this point is, we cannot simply just look at what happened historically and leave it there and go, "Oh, that's interesting, look what happened back then." The New Testament picks up on that concept of the Passover and says, you want to understand Jesus better? Dive back into what happened in Exodus and look at the Passover, and you'll get what Jesus was doing on the cross. So whether we describe ourselves as a Christian or not, this has got huge implications for us. It'll help us understand why the cross and what the cross. So we'll work through chapter 12, verses 1 to 28. And as we do that, we'll discover there are three principal truths that we need to think about. First of all, God's people were threatened by his judgment. Now, in the nine previous plagues, God was careful to make a distinction between his people and Egypt. He didn't want Israel to be collateral damage. He was keen to avoid friendly fire. And so the plague on the livestock, the plague of the hailstones, and the plague of darkness, in those, God specifically targeted Egypt. And like a laser-guided drone, he hits his target unerringly. That distinction between his enemies and his people was carefully observed. But this time, it's not automatic. Not in this climactic plague. Look at chapter 12, verse 12. "On that same night," God says, "I will pass through Egypt and I will strike down every firstborn, both men and animals, and I'll bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord." It's every firstborn son. So God's people are at risk this time. And that's clear from both verse 13 and verse 23. So in verse 13, we're told, "The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I'll pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt." Or look at verse 23. "When the Lord goes through the land to strike down the Egyptians, he'll see the blood on the tops and the sides of the doorframe, and he'll pass over that doorway. And he'll not permit the destroyer to enter your houses and strike you down." Now, the very fact that God has to explain to his people that they must do something to escape his judgment means they too are under threat. The distinction isn't automatic this time. But why is that? You see, in the previous ones, we could understand perhaps why God is inflicting the plagues on the enemies of his people. But why include his people this time in this climactic plague? We can understand why God might want to judge Pharaoh, because he is just a wicked tyrant. We may accept that he has to punish the Egyptians, because in some way they are complicit in his wickedness. They've played along with it. But the Israelites, his own people, what have they done to deserve this sort of treatment? Why threaten to kill their firstborn sons? Why is God angry with them? Well, God is not like us. He doesn't divide the world up into goodies and baddies like it's some sort of pantomime. It's not the case that there are some in the world who deserve his judgment and others who don't. We're all sinners. Every single one of us. We might not like that news, but it's true. All of us deserve his condemnation for the way that we've treated him. And so everyone needs deliverance from God's just punishment on our sin. And therefore, everyone in Egypt fell under the threat and the scope of God's judgment. Now, it is true that the opening chapters so far haven't made much of the rebellious hard-heartedness of God's people. And so we might be tempted to think that they are somehow innocent victims. But all we need to do is follow them as God's rescued people to see their true colours revealed in their grumbling and their rejection of God's right to rule over them. We, of course, may not hugely enjoy or like this depiction of God. It feels just a little bit too vengeful for someone that we've just been singing songs of worship towards. Many of us would prefer a version of God who won't hurt a fly. But you won't find that God in the Bible. He takes rejection of his rightful authority over us way more seriously than we do. And it's not the case that he's just like this in the Old Testament, but by the time he gets to the New Testament, he's been on an anger management course, and he's just, you know, learning to handle irritation so much better. God's hatred of sin is every bit as intense now as it was then. His antipathy towards rebellion, a rebellion against his righteous rule, is constant. This is not a God to be messed with. Now, if we think about the contemporary implications for ourselves, our situation is not that dissimilar to that of the Exodus. Like the people in Egypt, we too are under threat from God's judgment. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, the writer says there, all of us are destined to die once, and after that, to face judgment. All of us are destined to die once, and after that, to face judgment. And so when God appeared in Egypt to destroy his enemies, it is in one sense an anticipatory illustration of what is going to happen at one day in the future, when the risen, reigning Lord Jesus Christ returns to hold the world to account and to judge it. Now, what do we do with that? We must not, I would suggest, deny it and pretend it's not going to happen. We mustn't ignore it and hope that this unpleasant thing will somehow go away. We mustn't redefine it and impose our own interpretation of what God really meant on it. But what we must do is prepare for it. Jesus Christ's future judgment of the world is every bit as certain as gravity, and we mess with that at our peril. God will one day visit this world in judgment, and he will pour out his wrath, his settled, justified antipathy on human rebellion. And something has to be done for any of us to avoid it. And that's what the next event is about. Because secondly, God's people were rescued by his substitute. God's people were rescued or delivered by his substitute. The detailed instructions for the Israelites come to Moses and Aaron in verses 1 to 13 of chapter 12. And then they pass those on to the elders in chapter 12, verses 21 to 23. I won't go over it again, but the plan to avoid God's judgment essentially goes something like this. Take a lamb into your home on the 10th of this new month. The kids will get to know it, feed it, play with it, and love it. They'll probably name it. 4 days later, you'll need to kill it, but you won't have time to comfort the kids because the resulting blood is to be painted all over the doorposts of your front porch. Then everyone is to sit down to a roast lamb dinner. At midnight, when everyone is snuggled under their duvets, God will strike down every firstborn son in Egypt. But your kids will be fine because God will see the blood and withhold his judgment. The Bible calls that the Passover, still celebrated by Jews today, or it will be on the week commencing the 22nd of April, according to Google. It was, of course, the only way to be saved from God's judgment, taking shelter under the blood of a substitute lamb. Because the principle by which God operated was straightforward. The lamb dies, the boy doesn't. It's a swap. Something else bears the brunt of divine punishment. And that is God's characteristic way of operating. Now, of course, a lamb can't pay the price for our sins. But it was only ever intended to be a predictive picture. In the fullness of time, God promised to provide the sacrifice that would one day fulfill the demands of his justice. And as we've heard from that quote earlier in 1 Corinthians 5, the New Testament identifies Jesus Christ as the Passover Lamb, with a capital T, a capital P, and a capital L. He's the one. He's the one who fills full the concept of this substitute lamb who dies in the place, who provides protection. His blood has been shed and plastered all over a cross, and all who take shelter underneath it will be saved from God's judgment. Now, that lamb swap thing, it's not our idea. It wasn't the Israelites. It's God's. He is the deliverer. He provides the means of escape from his own judgment. There's a sense in which he's a reluctant judge. He will judge human sinfulness for sure. He's not going to relinquish that conviction. Sin matters. But he tells us how to avoid his judgment. And that is unbelievably kind when you think about it. He tells us how we can avoid getting what we deserve. Isn't that brilliant? And why does he do that? Because he loves us and because he loves his son. He doesn't want us to face him as his enemy. He would far rather that we face him as people who share his passion for his son. He wants us to look to Christ as our rescuer and adore him for what he's done for us. What are the implications? Well, the distinction that God made in Egypt wasn't automatic. People had to respond. That distinction wasn't made between the good and the bad. It was made between those who heard about the way to be saved, believed it, and obeyed, and those who didn't. The gospel declares that God has provided a substitute sacrifice that stood in the place of sinners to bear God's righteous judgment on our sin. That same gospel promises safety for all who are willing to shelter under the blood of the Lamb. So get this. Every single one of us here this afternoon can go to bed tonight knowing that we'll be safe if Jesus were to return in judgment at midnight. Every single one of us here this afternoon can sleep soundly knowing that if Jesus comes to destroy the world, we have nothing to fear. Every single one of us can be confident of waking up in God's presence, not because we're not wicked, but because our only hope is in the blood of a substitute sacrifice. And my question is simply this. Why wouldn't you want that? No, seriously. Why wouldn't you want that? Now, look, I'm biased for sure, but why wouldn't you want that? It would be a catastrophic mistake to know that God's judgment is coming, to know that there is a way of salvation, and never to take shelter under the blood of the Lamb. We don't need to die, or indeed live, wondering. There is no more important or urgent decision facing us. I have no idea what is on your to-do list at the moment. I have no idea how big some of those things are. They simply do not come close to working out what we make of this. I guess in a gathering like this, it's likely that there's some of us here who are yet to make our minds up about what we think about what Jesus is doing on the cross. I want to encourage you to engage with that if you've not already. Thirdly, God's people were to celebrate his deliverance. In chapter 12, verses 14 through to 20, reading those, this is a day you're to commemorate. For the generations to come, you shall celebrate as a festival of the Lord. Verse 17, celebrate the festival of unleavened bread. I read those and I think, honestly, they're a little bit bizarre. Or at least the timing of them is. It's a list of instructions on how to celebrate the Passover in the years that follow. But they are given whilst telling God's people how to avoid his imminent judgment. I mean, midnight's coming, the clock is ticking. I guess reading those, it's a little bit like standing on the sinking deck of the Titanic, listening to someone telling you how to get into the lifeboats, thinking that sounds like a good idea. Because you'd like to be saved. And then they decide, not only are they going to tell you how to be saved, but they make the suggestion they'd like to instigate an annual commemoration of the evening's event, suggest a date that everyone at that moment diarises, and then make a suggestion about what ought to appear on the menu. And you're thinking, enough already, we're about to die, can I get in the lifeboat? But no, Moses is adamant. And he takes them through how they're to celebrate the Passover. God gave Moses his instructions about what to do next, and it's all about commemorating this day in three ways. Now, with the help of Microsoft's thesaurus, I looked up the word commemorate. It means simply this: honour, remember, memorialise, celebrate. That kind of has it covered, doesn't it? Now, three things then. First, there's the Passover meal itself. So on the 14th day of the new month, the events of the first Passover are to be enacted every year in the context of the family home. So presumably God thinks it's a great idea, gather the family together. That is going to provoke a useful discussion, isn't it? Dad, why are we doing this? Who are we? Why are we not in Egypt any longer? Secondly, there's the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It comes immediately after the Passover, lasts a whole week. This commemorates the hasty exit from Egypt when the bread makers are set to wrap it because they haven't got time for the bread to rise. And thirdly, there's this thing called the consecration of the firstborn son. Now, the details of that actually come in chapter 13. You'll see that as a heading there. So every firstborn son in Israel, had either to be killed, unlikely, or redeemed with the blood of a lamb. So in every family, every time there is the birth of a baby boy, what they had to do in Israel was redeem that boy by sacrifice. It's like a reminder. Brilliant, isn't it? In other words, this really matters. We mustn't forget this. Let's make sure this thing which defines us is woven into the fabric of everyday life. The Passover, well, it's just a one-off event. It happened about 3,500 years ago. But God thought it was so significant that he wanted it remembered every year by his people. Now, if we're Christians, we don't need to keep the Passover. We're not Old Testament believers. But Jesus has made provision for the ongoing remembrance of his sacrifice in the institution of the Lord's Supper. And we're going to share that together in a few moments' time. In the same way as the Passover, Jesus' self-sacrifice on the cross, that's just a one-off event. But it's also clear that it's so significant that Jesus wants it remembered, because some things are just too important to forget. And Jesus' death is chief amongst them. So let me rehearse the implications of what we've looked at. Three things, and with these I'll close. All of us face God's righteous judgment on our sinful rejection of his rightful authority over us. Every single one of us needs deliverance from the threat of God's judgment. Secondly, all of us can be delivered from divine judgment through God's gracious provision of the blood of a substitute lamb, under which we can shelter and be safe. None of us need fear the judgment of God if we take shelter under the blood of our substitute lamb. Thirdly, all of us can and must celebrate our deliverance on an ongoing basis, principally through sharing the Lord's Supper. But whatever you do, don't forget your deliverance day. It is the single most important day of your lives. I take it, this is not a day we ever want to forget. Let's pray. Father, we do not like the idea that you will judge us and hold us to account for what we've done, but we know it to be true. We know we have not treated you in the way that you deserve, and you are not the kind of God who will just overlook that and pretend it doesn't matter. But we thank you and praise you that you are the kind of God who tells us how we can avoid what we deserve, how we can escape your judgment. Thank you that you're the kind of God who provides a way for us to be saved through sheltering under the blood of a substitute lamb, someone who dies in our place, someone who endures your judgment so that we don't have to. Help us to remember our deliverance day. Help us to look back to that first Easter, that first Good Friday on which the Lord Jesus Christ died in our place, taking our sin upon himself, suffering in our place, that we might be saved from your judgment. Father, we thank you and we praise you. Thank you that we can sleep tonight, we can live each day, knowing that we have nothing to fear from you. And we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. In a few moments' time, we're going to share the Lord's Supper together. Now, of course, we do that every time we meet together as a church family to pray. So never a month goes by in this church family without us preaching the cross to one another, without us celebrating that deliverance.